many of you are parents, maybe you've already had this experience. For some of us, we are looking ahead to this experience, but one day we will likely have the joy of meeting an individual who our grown-up son or daughter has become smitten with. The one who suddenly fills their thoughts and has a monopoly on their time and attention. The one who they look forward to marrying someday. And how many of you parents remember the day that that actually happened to you? You can look back on that time where that first introduction was made. Hey, Mom. Hey, Dad. I want you to meet this special person. One way this phenomenon is described today is that this special person has stolen our son or daughter's heart, right? They have swept them off their feet. Well, tonight as we turn in the Bible to Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is going to begin a section here that has a similar tone of excitement to what I just described. Now, before Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is barely mentioned by Paul in this letter at all. But now in just this one chapter, chapter 8 of Romans, Paul speaks of him no less than 20 times in just this one chapter. He introduces us with that excitement, that flavor of anticipation, of eagerness, of trying to introduce you to somebody that has grabbed a hold of his attention and swept him off his feet and stolen his heart, that he's so excited for us to be introduced to this one called the Holy Spirit. And he introduces us to the Spirit of God, makes it clear that he is a real person. He's a member of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is not some kind of an impersonal force that many people try to describe him as, influencing others for good. But he is one. He's a person. One who displays intelligence and will and emotions. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 tells us that we can grieve him. We can grieve the heart of the Holy Spirit with the way that we allow sin into our lives, that which goes contradictory to what God wants. He can be lied to. Remember, Peter told Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, they had lied to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. He can be resisted. He can be quenched. That is, when he's starting to build a fire and to do the work of God in our lives and in his church, we can come along with a fire extinguisher and put that out, snuff that out, and kill what he's trying to kindle in our midst and quench the Spirit. He can be insulted. Hebrews tells us not to do despot unto the Spirit of grace and insult him. One pastor wrote this. He said, "Oh, that our eyes were open to see the greatness of God's gift. Oh, that we might realize the vastness of the resources secreted in our own hearts. I could shout with joy," he said, "as I think, the Spirit who dwells within me is no mere influence, but a living person. He is very God. The infinite God is within my heart." Think of that. When something becomes commonly possessed or is offered in abundance, that is, we have a whole bunch of it now, that where it used to be sort of rare, it can easily be taken for granted and no longer fully appreciated. But tonight we want to introduce you to one that is very special, and one that the Apostle Paul is excited to tell us about here in Romans 8. And during the days of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was a gift that was granted to a very select group of mainly leaders in Israel, such as prophets and priests, kings. We talked about the oil that was put upon their head to anoint them, that represented the Holy Spirit coming upon them to enable them or divinely empower them for service. But even this was not guaranteed to them to be permanent. Remember, David even prayed in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He was afraid because of his sin before God that God would remove his hand upon him, that he would take away the Holy Spirit that had come upon him to enable him to be the king that God wanted him to be. This very select group was given the Spirit in the Old Testament days, but now every believer in Jesus Christ, each and every one of us who have trusted in the Lord to be our Savior, receives the astonishing privilege of hosting God the Spirit as his temple for the rest of our time on earth. Permanent. Here we get to join the ranks of men like Moses, David, and Elijah, who experienced firsthand the mighty presence and power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. We get that privilege today as believers. Oh, may we not take that for granted. May we see the excitement that the Apostle Paul had here about the Holy Spirit in his life and how he wants to get us to taste that as well. That excitement about this. Well, here at Romans chapter 8, and the first thing we find as we read through the first couple of verses is there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now there are two sides to condemnation. There are two aspects of it. In chapter 5, verse 1, it talks of the condemnation of God upon us because of our sin, and that's taken care of by the blood of Christ. But there's also a self-condemnation, where a person experiences the guilt of their sin before God. And he's going to talk about here in chapter 8. He just got done in chapter 7 talking about the struggle that you have with sin. Chapter 8, he's going to show us, there's therefore now no condemnation. You don't have to bring that guilt or that condemnation on yourself. To them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So the first thing we see here is that the Holy Spirit brings life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Just as we talk about the Midas touch, remember that old story about King Midas and everything he would touch would turn to what? Gold, right? Everything the Spirit touches comes to life, becomes alive. He actively participated in the creation of our universe. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1, all the way to the beginning, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then what happened in verse 2? And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. He was there involved in creation, bringing to life that which was not existent before then. He's the one who moved men of God to pen the words of Scripture, which are infused with life. Jesus talked about it in John chapter 6, verse 63, where he said, it's the Spirit that quickeneth or brings things alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You remember Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it begins, for the word of God is quick and powerful. That is, the word quick means alive. It's a living book, unlike any other book in this world. It's alive. And it's powerful. It is by the agency of the Spirit that a sinner who is spiritually dead in his trespasses and sins can be made alive by being born into God's family. Remember John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, you know, talking about the physical birth, and of the Spirit of God, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So the old saying goes, if you're born once, you're going to die twice, right? You'll experience the second death. But if you're born twice, you only die once. You only have to worry about the physical death. But there's no second death for you because you've been born twice. You've been reborn into God's family by the Spirit of God. Made you alive. Not only that, Titus tells us in chapter 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. That is, he's making somebody alive, regenerating us, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. He brings life. Romans chapter 8 here, if you look down at verse 9, it says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So he's saying there, if you trusted Christ to be your Savior, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. If he's not inside of you, then you haven't trusted in Christ to be your Savior. You're not believed on him, and you're not a child of God. So you either have Christ as your Savior, and you also have the Holy Spirit who comes with him, or you don't have it. That's the key there. So we see that the Holy Spirit brings life. Not only that, the Holy Spirit brings liberty. Verse 2, the end, it says, he made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now we've talked at length about salvation, how God takes us, or Jesus takes us out of the family of Adam, and He places us into God's family. He translates us out of the kingdom of darkness and into His kingdom, where we are no longer ruled by the tyrannical king, sin. He has no longer dominion over us. So we're taken out of sin's kingdom and placed in Christ's kingdom. Now we can be His servant. That's Romans 6, where we're translated from one kingdom to the next. Sin no longer has dominion over us. And He says, reckon yourselves, be dead indeed unto sin. The only way to leave that kingdom over there was to die out of it. And Jesus includes us in His death, and He places us now in our resurrected, walk in newness of life by His resurrection into His kingdom. So that's Romans 6. But then we have Romans 7. And the Apostle Paul talks about the struggle that he has now trying to do the will of God. He says, the things that I want to do, I end up not doing. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing. He says, there's this constant struggle inside now. I know that I'm not part of sin's kingdom anymore, and I'm wanting to live for God and do His will. I just can't do it. And he ends chapter 7 on a very discouraged and hopeless note. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The law, sin, death. Who can deliver us? Chapter 7, verse 25. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's the key again. It's through Christ. It's always through Him, the one who gives us of His Spirit. So what about that frustrating struggle in chapter 7? As even the Apostle Paul had to deal still with sins pulling on him. In our own Christian experience, because we reside still in this sinful flesh, we would all have to admit that we have not yet been free from the presence or the constant possibility of sin. Now, a law, as we said before, is something that happens again and again in the same way each time. It's sort of a constant. And a person might try to will himself to change his behavior for the better, but the law of sin that still resides inside him is relentless. And it's more powerful than any human willpower. And we look at Romans 7, you see how difficult and frustrating it is to try to will yourself to do the right thing and perform God's will and follow the laws of God. How many of you have ever tried to push a car that ran out of gas or didn't have any power to start the engine? You know how frustrating that could be? How straining and painful as you're trying to push on that thing. And usually, I've seen it where one person will volunteer to be the steerer. And you're always crying, hey, do you have your foot on the brake pedal? Because it's really hard to push this thing. But that's what living the Christian life could be like if you're trying to do it in your own strength. Pushing something that's not moving. As long as we are attached to these bodies, which are the vehicle for our old nature, all that we were in Adam, we are going to be bound by the consistently occurring attraction of sin, drawing us in a downward trajectory, almost like gravity, the law of gravity just pulling us down, the law of sin and death. So this is the law, or the governing principle, with which we have to contend daily. And apart from the Spirit of God, we would have no other testimony than what we find in Romans 7:24, where Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. There's no good thing in me, he says, in my flesh. And that's true. He says, I'm frustrated. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, there is good news. If we had to stop Romans right there, we'd be pretty discouraged. But he goes on and he tells us there is hope. There is good news. We no longer have to serve sin as our king and ruler exercising dominion over us. We are set free. One law can be interrupted or superseded by a more powerful law, outdoing the first one. How many of you remember the story of Esther in the Old Testament? Who was the wicked man who tried to get the king to sign a decree that would eradicate the Jewish people and try to destroy them? You remember that man? We don't even like to say his name because it's a horrible person, right? Whispered. Now, if we did that in the synagogue, they'd probably boo, right? Anytime you say the name. And I like that. I think that's really good. But he tried to destroy the Jews. He even tried to kill a man named Mordecai by erecting that place to hang Mordecai. But you know the story, how it worked out. God providentially worked it so Haman was the one that was hung on those gallows, not Mordecai. The problem was, though, that... missed a couple slides there. The problem was a law had been signed by the king. We sometimes use that phrase, the law of the Medes and Persians, to speak of something that is unchangeable, something that can't be modified once it's put into effect. So the king had signed that decree, enabling his kingdom to destroy the Jewish people by the request of Haman. So now what is he going to do? He's got this decree, and it's going to be put into effect. How are they going to overcome that law that can't be changed? Anybody know? I know it's Jackie knows. What did he do with Jackie?
He gave Mordecai Haman's position and said, you can write a new law.
There you go. He says, we're going to write a new law that's going to supersede the old one and protect the Jewish people. What did the new law enable the Jewish people to do?
To fight back.
To fight back. He says, so when the day comes that you're supposed to be able to be attacked, you're allowed to be attacked and done away with, when that day comes, I want you to prepare and be ready with your weapons. And anybody that comes against you, I give you permission to fight back and to protect yourselves in self-defense. You know, the people did not destroy the Jewish people. They didn't come against them because now they were ready. And this new law superseded and overcame the old one. And that's a beautiful illustration of what the Spirit of God, the law of the Spirit of life, does for us as we are being held down and pushed down constantly by the law of sin and death. The Spirit of life comes along and gives us those wings to come up and go above the law of the Spirit of death and sin. Rise above it. Now, if we could ask the birds whether they were not afraid of the law of gravity, one writer wrote, how would they reply? Well, they would say, we've never heard the name of Newton. We know nothing about this law. We fly because it is the law of our life to fly. And these living creatures spontaneously and consistently overcome the law of gravity. Yet gravity remains, but they're given the power to overcome it because there's a law written in them that they can fly. Isn't it amazing the Spirit of God brings liberty for us to to rise above sin and to live a life that's pleasing to God, not in our own willpower, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, lifting us up to where we need to be. Not only is he bringing life and liberty, but one last thing, the Holy Spirit brings light. We see in verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. It's their mindset, their obsession, it is with fulfilling the cravings of that old nature of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things, they mind the things of the Spirit. Before a person is saved, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that their understanding is darkened. It says in Ephesians 4, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles, meaning unsaved people, walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. Being alienated or separated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, that doesn't sound very positive or hopeful about an unsaved person being able to grasp or get a hold of the things that God's trying to teach us here in His Word. We go on through the Bible and He tells us in a passage that we read just a moment ago, John 16, in verse 8, that the Spirit of God would come and He would reprove, He would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. The Bible says there that He would convict the world of sin. He would be there to enable them to understand that they are sinners before a holy God. And then He would also convince the world about righteousness. Jesus said He would do that because Jesus was the perfect model of righteousness, but He was going to the Father, so He's going to send the Spirit of God to convince the world about righteousness and what that was, and also of judgment. Knowing that the prince of this world was judged, that they would experience a part in that judgment if they didn't turn to Christ. So the Holy Spirit comes to bring light, to enlighten or illuminate a person's understanding of these things. Without the divine illumination of the Spirit of God, nobody could grasp or appreciate the things of God. And we're told that very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. But the natural man, the unsaved person, receiveth not the things of the spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Without the Spirit of God, we would never understand God's truth. He's the one that comes along and reveals the truth of God to us. He illuminates our understanding. He turns the light on. And he provides that enlightenment. And also, it tells us here in Romans 8, verse 5, that he is the one that reorients our mindset. That he tunes our passion, our obsession, to be on the Lord, so that we no longer have a love for the world and the things that are in the world, like John talks about. He says there in Romans 5, verse 5, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. One of those rare occasions where Paul talked about the Holy Spirit before Romans 8. That the love of God in our hearts is shed abroad so that we have a love for Him rather than an obsession for the things that are in the world. He's the one that reorients our mindset, retunes us to love the Lord like we should. Now, just a few practical things to leave with you tonight about the Holy Spirit. The question is not how much of the Spirit we have. Some people get the idea, well, I need to pray and ask for more of the Spirit of God in my life. That's not the question that we need to wrestle with, but how much of us does the Spirit of God have? How much have we presented ourselves to God as He resides in all of us? He only presides, though, over those who have acknowledged His presence in them and surrendered themselves completely to His leadership. I wonder tonight, is there anything in your life that you are clinging to right now? Not letting go of, even though you know God is not pleased with that. Do you realize that wherever you go, whatever you do, you know who's right there along with you? The Holy Spirit of God. He resides in you. He's walking with you through those things. Is He able to express His power through your life? Or is He grieved by your lack of obedience to God? The difference between victorious Christians and defeated ones is not that some have the Spirit while others do not, but that some know, they know deep down His indwelling, and others don't recognize that. They don't acknowledge it. And that consequently, some recognize the divine ownership of their lives while others are still their own masters. I wonder, have you given your life over to God, presented yourself to Him, said, Lord, I'm yours. Whatever your Spirit directs me to do, I'm going to do it. I'm yours, Lord. Not only that, the Spirit of God is there for us to go to battle against the flesh. We have an enemy inside all of us trying to draw us back into the things that are part of that old family that God saved us out of. The Bible says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. They're fighting with one another constantly. They're in opposition completely. And the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would, the things you want to do for God. You've always got that pulling you the other direction, that old flesh. And so the Spirit of God is there to go to battle against Him. The Holy Spirit is the most loyal friend and mighty defender that we could ever have. And often we get in His way by trying to do things in our own energy, or in our own determination. And this is a trap. Living in the Spirit means that I trust the Holy Spirit to do in me what I can't do for myself. It's His battle. Let Him fight the flesh, because we cannot overcome the flesh and its cravings. It's not a case of trying ourselves, but of trusting. It's not about struggling, but of resting in Him. And when the Holy Spirit takes things in hand, there's no need for straining on our part. It's not a case of clenching our teeth and taking a grip on ourselves and thinking that we have to control ourselves to have this glorious victory in our lives. No, that where real victory is, it's not fleshly effort that carries us through, it's the Lord. That song we sang just a few moments ago, yet not I, but Christ through me. During the first 3 months after Japan attacked China in 1937, leading up to the time of World War II, the Chinese military lost whole bunch of tanks, and so they were unable to deal with the Japanese armored vehicles that were coming over until they devised the following scheme. A single shot would be fired at the tanks, would be fired at a Japanese tank by a sniper. And after a long lapse of time, the first shot would be followed by a second shot. And then finally, after another length of time, another shot. Till finally, the tank driver would be eager to locate the source of that disturbance, and he would pop his head out to look around. Well, the next shot was carefully aimed and would put an end to him, because he came out from his safety. As long as he remained under the cover of that tank, he was perfectly safe. The whole scheme was devised to bring him out into the open, and much like this. As soon as we step out of our hiding place, that is, of relying upon the Spirit of God, to do something in the energy of our own flesh, we open ourselves up to temptation and failure and be taken down. Now you might say, well, Pastor Dan, you're saying we're just supposed to passively say, God, you do everything. I'll be sitting here. You just do it all. This is not passivity that we're talking about. It's a very active life, trusting the Lord like that, drawing life from Him and taking Him to be our very life, letting Him live His life in us. God has never told us to force ourselves to be what we are not already in Christ, to try by taking thought to add to our spiritual stature. He's not asked us to do that. Sometimes it takes a great deal of energy to sit still. And sometimes Jill will tell little kids who struggle with that, they've got this wiggly tendency. She says, fold your hands as tightly as you possibly can. And you see them doing that, and you can see the veins start to pop out in their head. And they're pulling their hands with all their energy. They're pulling their hands, but they're sitting still with a lot of energy. You know, when everything in us wants to help God out, that's when we've got to, with all our energy, sit still and let God have His way. As we cooperate with the Spirit, it's our responsibility to sort of set the table for Him to be able to express His power in our lives. Now, let me ask you a question. Maybe some of you grew up in a farming community. Who actually grows the crops out there in the field? Is it the farmer? Who causes those crops to grow? Some of you said the ground. The rain. All those things are not in the control of the farmer. He's there to sort of set the table and get the things there in the ground that need to be there. But he's not the one that actually produces the crop. Just like that, we are not the ones that produce the victory over temptation or the walk of obedience. We need to let the Spirit of God do that. But in doing so, we can gather the tools or the materials that He will use to do His work in us and through us. Maybe a better illustration would be that of David and Solomon. Remember, David's heart was broken as he looked out how fancy his palace was, and then we had the Ark of the Covenant dwelling behind curtains, you know, in the tabernacle. He says, Lord, I want to build you a magnificent temple. I've got this beautiful, luxurious palace and house that I live in, but while you have that, and God said, no, it's not going to be you, David, but your son can build it. So what did David do? Did he sit there idly and say, okay, I guess that's his, I'm not going to do anything? He gathered the things, the plans, materials, and that way when Solomon came along, a lot of the preparation had been done. Now who actually built the temple, though? It wasn't David. It was Solomon. There are some things that we can do to help prepare our lives for the Spirit of God to express His work in us. I think one thing is to saturate our life with Scripture in every way possible. Some of you I've seen have phone alerts where it'll, throughout the day, send you a verse of Scripture. That's wonderful. Get your mind to go back to Scripture and meditate on God's Word throughout the day. What is it that the Bible tells us is the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God. And if we are not saturating our lives with His Word, we're sending Him out to battle without His weapon in us. Would we ever do that with a soldier defending our nation? Alright, you go out and fight that battle, but we don't have any weapons for you to use. You just have to do it on your own. That would be pretty foolish, wouldn't it? Give the Holy Spirit His sword. accepted throughout the day. You know, it's okay to talk to the Holy Spirit. He's a real person. You can talk to him, especially when you need help. And then safeguard the gates of your heart. How do things get into our heart and mind? Well, we have some gates. We have an eye gate, we have an ear gate. And Solomon warns us in Proverbs chapter 4 to keep our hearts guarded with all diligence, because out of it come the issues of life. Don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts, its cravings. You know, sometimes we don't help ourselves because we allow things in that feed the flesh and cater to Him instead of things in our life that would help the Holy Spirit to have victory over the flesh. And then surrender to His leading. Instead of yielding to the flesh and its sinful impulses, yield to the Spirit of God. When you sense in your heart that He's leading you to do something, even if you don't feel like it, you know God wants you to do something, obey Him. Don't resist Him. I would say also be careful of groups out there that overemphasize the Holy Spirit to the point of de-emphasizing Christ and His finished work of redemption for us. The ministry of God, the Spirit, is always pointing others to God the Son. We read that in John 16 where He said, I will send the Spirit, He will glorify the Son. He never seeks attention for Himself, but always for Christ. So be careful of groups and ministries out there that may overemphasize the Spirit of God and His ministry versus de-emphasize Christ. Someone has written, those movements that exalt the Spirit and focus on the Spirit, magnify the Spirit, have missed it. It's sort of like a famous person or a celebrity walking onto the stage and the spotlight operator turns that spotlight on him, and then everybody in the crowd turns around and begins to clap and applaud the spotlight operator instead of the person they're there to see. That'd be a little bit crazy. For the believer who wants to know if he truly is walking in the Spirit, all he has to ask is whether or not his life is focused on and bringing attention to Christ. You don't have to have it all figured out. Paul said that we walk in the Spirit. The walking is not panicked, running here and there. It's not a frantic pace. It's a daily walk, one step at a time. The Holy Spirit has come to make real in us all that we already have in Christ, all that is ours. I wonder tonight, as we think about these things, do you know Him? Do you have Jesus as your Savior? In a moment, we're going to stand and give everyone an opportunity to respond to what God's shown us here. There's going to be a couple in the back that would love to take a Bible and show you from God's Word how you can know without a doubt that Jesus is your Savior. And if you will be brave enough to step out of your seat and go talk with them, they'll take you aside and show you from God's Word how you can have your sins forgiven and your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life and home in heaven one day to know Christ for salvation. There may be those of you here sitting in your seats that you are, as best as you know how, walking in the Spirit. Would you rejoice in that tonight and thank God for His Holy Spirit? And rejoice in the fact that you have Him lifting you up over the law of sin and death and giving you that chance to rise above it. But there may be a lot of us here tonight that need to turn things over to Him. Maybe we've tried a whole bunch of times to do things in our own self-effort, our own self-will, to muscle our way through to living for God, and we've fallen flat on our face time and time again. That's frustrating. It's discouraging. It makes you wonder, is this even real? Is what God says here about the victorious Christian life that's possible for every believer, is it true? Because I don't see it happening for me. Maybe tonight you'd like to spend some time in prayer, asking the Lord to let His Holy Spirit have His way in our hearts and help us to follow His leading, present ourselves to Him. Say, Lord, I'm done trying to do it in my own strength because the things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I end up doing. Lord, would You take control? Let me walk in the Spirit and in His power. There was a pastor who was with a group that were swimming down by a river, and the water was deep enough that they had to be swimming out there, and one of the members of the group got a real bad cramp and began to struggle and sink under the water, started to gasp for air. Well, in the middle of that group, there was one who was an experienced lifeguard, well-trained and a great swimmer. The pastor looked over to see, you know, that this lifeguard would come and rescue that person that was drowning out there, and the lifeguard just sat there. Didn't do a thing, didn't make a move, didn't respond or react. But he could see that the lifeguard saw what was happening, and he was getting angry with this guy. He said, "What are you doing? There's this person who's going to drown. Why don't you get in there and help him?" The lifeguard sat there. And finally, as that struggling swimmer gasped for seemingly for his last breath, as he stopped struggling and sank, the lifeguard sprang into action, jumped into the water, and pulled him out. Later, the pastor went to that guy and said, "What are you doing? Why did you make him struggle so long? You know, he could have drowned out there because of your lack of concern. You didn't get up and help him?" The lifeguard said, "No. If I had gone out there while he was still struggling, he would have pulled me down too. But I had to wait till he came to the end of himself, and then I could step in and rescue him." I wonder tonight if that's one of us in here. We need to come to the end of ourselves and say, "Lord, I can't do this. I don't have it in me. Would you do it for me? Would you empower me by your Holy Spirit to live the life that you want me to live?" And he'll do that. When we stop trying in our own self-will, and we start trusting in the Spirit of God.